individuals and with our families and with others. And what a joy it is to come together in this local church to worship you together with our brothers and sisters, to join our hearts and voices as one as we sing to one another and sing our praises to you. Lord, we pray now that you would open our eyes to your word as we study today. And Lord, even in some of the things that may be familiar, may we find some new truth in there. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would calm our minds, calm our hearts, help us to set aside anything that might be distracting, and teach us your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this month of December, taking our prompt from a familiar Christmas hymn, we are answering the question, what child is this? Last week, by searching out the scriptures, the familiar as well as the unfamiliar, we rejoiced in the truth that the child who was laid to rest on Mary's lap is the second person of the Trinity. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, the Word who was with God and was God, the Eternal One, who dwelt in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who is worshipped by angels, the one who created the universe and everything in it, the one who was active in the life of the people in the Old Testament, became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This morning, we're going to enter back into the scriptures. We're going to go in there in order to discover another biblical answer to the question, what child is this? Using Matthew's gospel as a launching point, we are going to see that this baby born to Mary was the promised one. You do know that God never fails to fulfill his promises, don't you? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1:10, reminds us, for every one of God's promises are yes in him. Therefore, also through him the amen is spoken for the glory we give to God. I like the New Living Translation. It's a paraphrase. It says, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. Would you like to join me in Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. Matthew wrote his gospel for a Jewish audience. He wrote it to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The tool Matthew uses to begin putting forth proof in order to support his case is, of all things, the genealogy. I say of all things because I've found over the years that when it comes to genealogies in the Bible, many folks simply skip over them in order to get to something more important or interesting. Genealogies are considered boring to read, irrelevant when it comes to the big picture of Scripture. There's really nothing to apply in them, and anyway, who can pronounce all of those unheard of names? But this morning, although we're not going to go into the greater part of Matthew's genealogy, I would like to encourage you in this. Whether it's in Genesis or Chronicles or Matthew or Luke, genealogies are filled with names that God put there, and a history that God put there for our benefit, even if we never master the pronunciation of all those ancient names put before us. Always remember, my brothers and sisters, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. Although the importance of genealogies in our day varies, finding one's roots has become a whole lot easier and therefore a whole lot more popular since the birth of the internet. But for the ancient Jews, they always paid attention, very close attention, to their genealogies. And the evidence of this is found in the numerous genealogies peppered throughout the Bible. Genealogies played a very important role in ancient Israel, for family history was vital in identifying one as a Jew, as one who is an ancestor of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a possessor of the blessings thereof. Genealogies were also important because they traced tribal roots. Genealogical records were consulted to make sure the land belonging to one tribe was not sold to members of another tribe. This honored the borders and the boundaries that God set forth when they entered into the promised land. Even more importantly, genealogies trace the priestly line of Levi and the royal line of Judah. Men who were able to, by ancestry, serve as priests, and those who were able, by ancestry, to serve as kings, respectively. Here are two examples of the importance of genealogies to the Jews. After 70 years in Babylonian captivity, many of the Jews left Babylon and came back to Israel. Many claimed to be from the tribe of Levi and thus claimed to be priests. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62b tells us, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood." In the New Testament scriptures, we are told that Joseph went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary as betrothed. He was a child. How did Joseph know he was of the house and lineage of David? He knew his genealogy. He was familiar with his family roots. Now, without going into details of Matthew 1, we can know for certain from this recorded genealogy that Jesus had human roots. He had a family tree. He didn't just drop out of heaven. He didn't just magically appear on the scene. He's not a fictional character like the gods of Mount Olympus. No, Jesus was a real person, born into a real human family. He had a mother and a stepfather and a family history. Before we move on to Matthew 1:1, I would like to make one observation, and I find this rather fascinating from the structure of the Bible point of view. Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew Scriptures, is structured around genealogies. Genesis 5:1 says this is the generations of Adam. Chronicles, the last book of the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, begins with, you guessed it, a genealogy. Then, as the Holy Spirit would inspire Matthew, he begins with a genealogy. And his book has been placed first in the order of the New Testament books, and I have to believe it was done under the Holy Spirit's guidance. So take a look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1a, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word book can mean a book. It could mean a list of names or a record. The list of names that follows is a record of Jesus' origin, his ancestry. The name Jesus was the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' given name describes his mission, why he came to earth. In chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 21, it says, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ, contrary to what many think, is not a name, but it is a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. The title Christ signifies Jesus' office as the anointed or divinely commissioned Savior and King, and it alludes to his spiritual qualifications for the task of saving his people. So Matthew begins his gospel quite boldly, declaring that Jesus is the one who will save and is divinely commissioned to do just that. And he proves it, as I mentioned earlier, beginning with a genealogy. In writing to Jews, if Matthew's going to claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, then there better be proof that he's Jewish and that he comes from the royal line. That verse 1b, he is the son of David, son of Abraham. In its strictest sense, then, the purpose of this ensuing genealogy is to prove to Jewish readers and us as well that without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David and the son of Abraham. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the promised seed, and eternal king. Note that as Matthew links Jesus to David and Abraham, he's making an important connection between Jesus and two of the greatest covenants in Jewish history, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is the promised one of these two covenants. God's promises, though long delayed, have not been forgotten. Great is his faithfulness. Let's take some time now to look at the two covenants in some detail. I want to do it in a chronological order I'd like you to turn back into the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant is given through Abraham, and it's a foundational bedrock when it comes to redemptive history. Abraham's story is found in Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 25. Take a look with me, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, just in case you might not know, Abram means exalted father, and God would change his name when he entered into a covenant. He would change his name to Abraham, which meant the father of a multitude. Again, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God called Abraham. He said, leave your people, leave your family, leave your pagan religion behind, and come to a land that I'll show you when you get there. I want to make a great nation out of you. It will be a nation that will be one that will be used to redeem the world. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that Abraham, by faith, obeyed. Think about that. God told him to leave his people, his language, his family, his religion. Just get up and leave. The Bible says that Abraham, by faith, obeyed. He's an example of faith, believing in God's word and acting upon it no matter what the circumstances are and no matter what the consequences might be. He's a living example as well of one who put their hope in the promises of God, in the word of God. And Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 tells us that. Also in Abraham's story, we see some themes that will be important throughout the rest of the Bible. Faith, of course, as well as righteousness and substitution and election, among others. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant, which simply means that it is an agreement between two parties, here God and Abraham, in which only one of the parties has the responsibility to act. Abraham was incapable of keeping this covenant. So God stepped in and says, I'll keep it for you. And we can see that quite literally in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12, where the covenant is first presented. As we read, notice God's multiple I will statements. Take a look at verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will show, I will make, I will bless, I will bless, I will curse. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, speaking to Abraham, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. I want you to think back with me for a moment to the garden. Remember what God said to Satan after Adam and Eve had sinned. He said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring or seed and her offspring, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the Protevangelium, the first gospel. Here, God promised that through the offspring of the woman would come one who would crush the head of Satan. This was the first promise of the Savior and the first great act of God's grace after Adam and Eve's rebellious actions against him. And here in Genesis 12 is God's first explicit declaration of that coming Savior. It's his pronouncement of judgment upon Satan in Genesis 3. And it comes in the form of a covenant promise. Looking a little closer at the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises to Abraham stretched farther than his lifetime. God certainly made his name great. He certainly multiplied his descendants, those by blood and those by faith. He gave the Jews the land, although they've never occupied all that God has promised. But it is this promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which takes on the greatest fulfillment in the fact that Jesus Christ becomes the means of blessing to the world, both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul continues, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, Galatians 3:29. John writes, by your blood, Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. Martin Luther said that the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, should be, quote, written in golden letters and should be extolled in the languages of all people, for who else has dispensed this blessing among all the nations except the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, close quote. Yes, Jesus is our blessing. In him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Blessings that one writer said are spiritual, not necessarily material, heavenly, not earthly, eternal, not just temporal. It's the one born in Bethlehem, the son of Abraham, is the promised one of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is the promised seed. One more important thought before we move on to the Davidic covenant. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 15, verse 6, regarding the promises put forth by God. It says that Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This foundational truth is repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, in James. God revealed here that faith in him is the means by which people are accepted by him, made right with him, become heirs of his promises. Any promise God gives must be appropriated by faith. Abraham was justified by faith alone, faith in God's word, faith in the promises of God given to him by God, which ultimately find their fulfillment in the promised one, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's move on to the Davidic covenant. It's another foundational stone of redemptive history. You turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here's a little background on David. David was a shepherd boy, the youngest son in Jesse's family, part of Judah's tribe. The family lived in Bethlehem, and his great-grandmother was Ruth. Regarding his ascent to the throne, 1 Samuel 13:14 tells us that God sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be prince over his people. Because Saul was already on the throne, David waited about 15 years before he was king, and he ruled over Israel for 40 years. David is the author of many psalms. Scripture calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. Throughout his life, like us, he had high points and low points, times of faithfulness to God and times of grievous sin against God, and many of those times are chronicled in some of his psalms. And in all of it, he relied on God. He continued to pursue a relationship with God. And in the book of Acts, this is said about David. God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. It was to King David that God promised a descendant to rule on his throne forever. Before we take a look at 2 Samuel 7, where the details of this covenant are given, I want you to note before I read it that the word covenant is not used. However, it is used in 2 Samuel 23:5 by David as he recalls God's promise. He says, "He has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure." Also, as we read, notice God's "I will" statements, indicating, again, another unconditional covenant. David could not fulfill this covenant on his own. So God stepped in and says, "I will fulfill it." Okay, take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, David, someday you're going to die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Note the word "forever." It's repeated 7 more times in this chapter, emphasizing the significance of this aspect of the covenant. It goes well beyond David. It goes well beyond Solomon, who would build a house for the Lord's name. It goes well beyond his ancestors, on into eternity. Earlier, we read these words from Psalm 89, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever." Isaiah wrote this, and we see it on Christmas cards, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And usually it ends there. But Isaiah goes on, "Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But the covenant is forever, that the throne and kingdom is forevermore, means the Davidic covenant could only be fulfilled by the future Messiah, a divine descendant and king. And in fact, God himself will come as Savior and King. God himself will clothe himself in human flesh, one day sit upon the throne. And that is exactly how the New Testament interprets it. Paul informs us in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, "God's Son was descended from David according to the flesh." Recall that the announcement of the coming birth of Jesus, the angel Gabriel told Mary, "The Lord will give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The promise of David's throne kingdom and all that was involved was transferred to Jesus Christ at his birth, and ultimately will be fulfilled by him. Please understand, Jesus is at this present point in time not on the throne of David. The New Testament references David 59 times. Not one reference connects the present ruling of Jesus with the Davidic throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. In Psalm 110:1, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write these words, "The Lord says to my Lord." Remember what we talked about last week. In light of what we studied, this verse literally says, "Yahweh says to Adonai." This is a remarkable conversation between two persons of the Godhead. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus applied this psalm to himself in Matthew chapter 22. So at present, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. God's right hand is a place of divine honor and authority, and Jesus will remain there, interceding on our behalf, waiting for the coming earthly kingdom that will commence with his second coming. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Whereas Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6a, "The child was born, a son was given," speaks of Jesus' first coming, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6b and 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And Jeremiah's prophecy of a righteous branch awaits Jesus' second coming and his millennial reign. God's covenant with David demands a literal, physical return of Christ to establish his kingdom. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The prophet Zechariah proclaims, chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one in his name, the only one. Yes, the Lord, the Messiah, will be king over all the earth, a literal, earthly, messianic kingdom like David's literal, earthly kingdom, and it will stand for 1,000 years. A number of Old Testament texts have looked forward to this glorious reign of Messiah. And I put some of those in your notes. At the end of the 1,000 years will come the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, and the Lord Jesus will reign forever in a perfect world, inhabited with perfect, redeemed, glorified human beings. His kingdom then, though it changes from being temporal to being eternal, is nonetheless a forever kingdom, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, Revelation 21:4. And according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. My brothers and sisters, the one born in Bethlehem is the promised one of the Davidic covenant. He is the promised eternal king. Before we wrap this up, allow me to answer a question some of you might have. Is the kingdom of the Son Jesus only a future reality? To that I say absolutely not. At present, between Jesus' two comings, believers are part of his spiritual kingdom. And although Jesus does not literally rule and reign on earth at this point, he is no less our king. Recall that Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. His is a spiritual kingdom of truth where he reigns as Lord over the hearts and the lives of his people. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We enter into his kingdom through the new birth when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He then is our King, and we are his servants. On his letters, Paul's primary use of the word kingdom is used in reference to the future kingdom. However, in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he speaks of a present spiritual kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I want you to think how profound this is. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are haters of God. We are enemies of God. We battled against God. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were running away from him. God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ got a hold of us through the Holy Spirit. And we trusted in Jesus Christ. And God literally picked us up and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been redeemed through him. We have forgiveness of sins. We live in the kingdom of the Son. Through Jesus, again, we've been picked up and delivered out of a rebel kingdom. We've been placed under the sovereignty of King Jesus. His is a present kingdom of those called by God into the fellowship of his Son. He is a present kingdom populated by a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, whom God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. His is a present kingdom of people who, although they walk on this earth, have their citizenship in heaven. His is a present kingdom which is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. His is a kingdom that is a reality in the present, as we are told by Jesus to seek it first. Instead of opening ourselves up to anxiety and the worries of this life, we are to seek the rule and the reign of our God in our lives as our number one priority, Matthew 6:33. Yes, my brothers and sisters, we are part of a present spiritual kingdom, but it will not always remain invisible. For one day when Jesus returns at his second coming, it will be very visible to all and then fully realized. And for that I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Two things as we close. First, the remainder of the genealogy set forth in Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 16, demonstrates the fact that not only did God make covenant promises to David and Abraham way back in the Old Testament, but he carried out his promises by bringing forth the promised one, Jesus, through their common descendants. And it's exactly as he promised. Again, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes, and through Christ our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. And secondly, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again, and that no one knows the date or the hour, Matthew 24:36, we are called to pursue holiness in our daily lives. Peter challenges us, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober. Set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, because I am holy. Paul wrote to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, as we live out our days on this earth, may our Lord Jesus Christ find us faithful on the day that he returns for us. Living in light of the second coming also means being urgent in evangelism and missions. Jesus didn't just suggest to us, he commanded to us to go and make disciples of all nations, not by or in our own power. For Jesus says it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Remembering that at Jesus' first coming, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. J.C. Ryle wrote, Jesus didn't come to the world to judge people. He came to die for them, not to condemn, but to save. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And what is that appeal to the unsaved? We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is the work of God through Jesus Christ that restores a sinner to a favorable relationship with himself. Brothers and sisters, too often we take the Great Commission and we share the gospel with people we're comfortable with and in areas we're comfortable with. We're afraid to go beyond our comfort zone. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We must speak loudly for Christ. We must go where he sends us. We may not like the people group he's calling us to talk to. We may not like the environment around them, but nonetheless, he calls us to go, and to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not proud of this story, but it's a great illustration. In my early years as a pastor, first church I served at, group of people would bring homeless people to our church. They didn't look good. They didn't smell good. And I stayed away. Again, I'm not proud of this. I tried to keep my distance. And I didn't have a chance to preach all that often in the mornings, but one morning I had a chance to preach. And the next Sunday, one of those people came up to me and said, "Thank you for preaching God's word," because I got saved. Boy, did God hit me upside the head with a two-by-four. We are called to go. We are ambassadors for Christ. Can you imagine God calling us to help Him? He doesn't need us, but He's blessed us and given us the grace to go. We need to go. We need to make His appeal through us. God will make His appeal through us. Saved. Friend, if you're not saved, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that outside of Christ, judgment awaits. It awaits at either your death or His return. Hebrews 9:27 speaks to that terrifying day of judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. When you face God someday, your works aren't going to mean anything. Your religion's not going to mean anything. Anything that you want to put before God cannot stand. The only one that you can stand on and with is the Lord Jesus Christ. So won't you today receive the gift that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Believe that He died because of your sin. He had no sin. The only reason He died is because of my sin, because of your sin. And then repent of that, acknowledging your sin and define it by God's word. Acknowledge that sin. Turn away from that sin. And finally, surrender your stubborn will to His perfect and holy will. I used to be where you are. I was that stubborn person. God finally broke me, and I surrendered. And as my story shows, when you come to Christ, you're not always going to do everything perfect. And you're always going to fall into something, but God will be there to forgive you and cleanse you from all that unrighteousness. But I want you to know that if you'll acknowledge your sin and repent of them, God will save you. He promises He will save you. And He will set you free from all condemnation. For the believer, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And He will never bring judgment your way because He already faced that judgment on the cross. Jesus said this in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word," and you've heard His word today, "whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God this morning. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and be forgiven and leave behind judgment and leave behind eternal death and enter into eternal life with the Son Jesus. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is the promised one, the son of David and Abraham. Haste to bring Him praise, the forever King and Savior. God in His matchless grace rescues the sinner from sin and disgrace. Haste, receive Him now. By His grace and through faith He will save you. Father, thank You for Your word, Your entire word from Genesis to Revelation. We've quoted from Genesis to Revelation. We've looked at passages all over the Old and New Testament. And we are thankful we have those. We are thankful, Father, today that we are able to look back into time, go back to Abraham, go back to David, and truly realize, because the Scripture says so, not because I say so, but because the Scripture says so, that Jesus Christ is the promised one of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And he's the promised one of the new covenant that we are under as believers. Father, as we understanding things, as we grow in these things, and maybe it's the first time someone's ever heard of this. Yes, it's wonderful to know. Yes, it's wonderful to put away in our minds. But Father, help it to fall more in love with you, to desire to follow you in a greater way. And Father, most importantly, that we would live a life that honors you, a life that brings glory to you, that we would live a life not knowing when Jesus is coming for us, but if he came today, that we would be doing something that would be honoring to him and not displacing him. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that all of us could sit under it, including myself, be transformed by it through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus.